Thank you, Mr. Smith. Good afternoon to all of you. Hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving Day and enjoying the time off from work, hopefully. I was talking to Mr. Miller, and I said, you had a four-day weekend. He said, you didn't have to go to work. He said, work, what's that? You know, when you're retired, every day is almost the same. The title of my sermon today is this, The False Doctrine That Jesus Was a Created Being. There are some, quite a few actually, people who do believe that Jesus Christ was created. They believe God the Father created him. And I don't know that we have many people in the United Church of God that believe such a thing, but I have heard rumors that a few might think that there's some merit to that teaching. We, of course, don't believe that. We believe God has eternally existed. So what I want to do today is show you some scriptures and show you where this teaching comes from, show you how to combat it, show you how actually foolish this teaching really is. In 2 Timothy 4, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. And I'm going to show you today this false doctrine is a fable. 1 Peter 1 says, verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure, this is when Peter was near his end of his life. He says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So let's look at this doctrine that Christ was a created being. Now, this doctrine is not new. It actually is about 1,700 years old. And it was made popular by a fellow by the name of Arius. And rather than try to tell you the story myself, I want to read a couple of paragraphs from an essay that someone wrote that I got off the internet. Speaking of Arianism, Arianism developed around 320 A.D. in Alexandria, Egypt, concerning the person of Christ, and is named after Arius of Alexander. Arius was from Alexander, Egypt. For his doctrinal teaching, he was exiled to Illyria in 325 after the first ecumenical council at Nicaea condemned his teaching as heresy. That was the council called by the Catholic Church in 325, called the Council of Nicaea. And that's also the council that they verified the Trinity teaching. And in a sense, the Trinity teaching was the counter teaching for Arianism. And so what they did, they took one false doctrine and replaced it with another. So this false doctrine is better, apparently. Arius taught that only... Now, there is some confusion about Arianism. People think that Arius taught that Christ was created at his virgin birth. They do not, Arius did not teach that, and many people think that he did, but he didn't teach that. That's the false idea that people have. This writer goes on to say, Arius taught that only God the Father was eternal and too pure and infinite to appear on earth. Therefore, God produced Christ the Son out of nothing as the first and greatest creation. The Son is then the one who created the universe. See, that shows you he didn't believe he was created at his human birth. He was created eons before. Because the Son relationship of the Son to the Father is not one of nature, it is therefore adoptive. God adopted Christ as his Son. Of course, I'm reading what this Arius believed. Though Christ was a creation because of his great position and authority, he was to be worshipped and even looked upon as God. Some Arians even held that the Holy Spirit was the first and greatest creation of the Son. Well, all of that's total garbage, really. That's just one man's idea, and he actually stole it from somebody else. he stole it from another individual, but I don't need to go into all of that. And it says that he was to be worshipped and looked upon as God. Well, nowadays, people who believe this doctrine do not believe Jesus Christ is God. So we have different variations of this false doctrine. So people who believe this doctrine think that there are New Testament scriptures that actually give them some backing. And what I want to do now is to show you their main scriptures and show you how easy it is to prove them wrong. Let's turn to Colossians, the first chapter, and begin reading in verse 15. Apparently, this and one verse in Revelation are their primary verses. Those are the ones that really prove to them that Christ was a created being. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, "He," that is Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." See there? The firstborn over all creation. Now, if you have a King James, old King James, it says the firstborn of all creation. And so the King James kind of plays into their hand a little bit there because of that undesirable translation. It should be firstborn over all creation. Even the first part of the sentence says he is the image of the invisible God. The word image there is in Greek icon, and we think of that as a symbol. But actually, the Greek is actually saying he is exactly like God. That's the meaning of that first phrase. But it's the last phrase that is their main point. The firstborn over all creation, and the King James says of all creation. So they say, see there, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And God the Father created him out of nothing eons ago. Well, the problem here is the word firstborn. The word firstborn in the Greek is protokolos, or something similar to that. Proto means first, and kolos does mean birth in some context. But as you probably know, context always trumps the dictionary meaning of a word. Always, 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 always. Without exception. So this is a word that has two meanings. It means the firstborn child of a family. It does mean that. But it also means one who is first in preeminence. And the way we can prove that this word is used in the dual form is to look in other verses of the Bible. For example, Genesis 41:51 says, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn of Joseph. But now, let's turn to Jeremiah. And let me show you an interesting scripture in Jeremiah. Just read the one verse. Verse 9. I'll read the whole thing. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, I thought we just read that Manasseh was the firstborn. Well, that's true. And you know what happened is Jacob crossed his hands and he transferred the firstborn status to Ephraim. But Ephraim is not the firstborn, but he has that position. So this word here is used to show that Ephraim has the position of firstborn, even though he was not. And so this word can be used to mean a position rather than the firstborn child. Let me give you another example. Let's turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is speaking of David, and here's what it says in verse 27. Also, I will make my firstborn the highest of the kings of the earth. Speaking of David. Was David a firstborn? No. He was the lastborn. Remember, he was the youngest kid in the family. He was the lastborn. He was not a firstborn. And so what I'm doing here is just proving that the word firstborn can be used for position rather than the one firstborn into a family. But you might say, yeah, but you're going from Greek firstborn to Hebrew firstborn. What's the relationship there? Well, the relationship is solidified by the Septuagint, which uses the exact same Greek word in Psalms and the other verse I read. For firstborn. So that proves that the Greek word also has the double meaning. Firstborn child, first in position. Okay, that's their number one proof there, but I don't think I read all of Colossians. I think I'd like to go back to Colossians. Because there's more there, which I skipped over. Because you need to read everything in this section. Back to Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And as we've seen now, that means he is the head of, the creator of, the ruler over, the primary person concerning the creation. That's what it means. Because, look at verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, invisible and invisible, whether of thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. See that Greek word there also indicates one who is the head of something. And in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. There, the word firstborn has the other meaning, firstborn from the dead. And he was, in a sense, but he was not actually. Lazarus was born from the dead, wasn't he? And but what it means is firstborn from dead into a spiritual body. That in all things he may have the preeminence. See, that's the meaning of this whole section. That Christ is over all creation because he created it. And that's the sum total of the meaning of that particular section. Now let's look at the other verse that they say proves their point. And that's Revelation 3. And it's similar, and the proof of it is similar as well. Revelation 3, verse 14, and to the angel of Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. See there, they say, the beginning of God's creation. And what they say, that when God began to create, he created Jesus Christ first, you know. Well, of course, it doesn't mean that at all. It means the exact same thing that we learned in Colossians. He is the head of overall creation. The NIV says the ruler of God's creation. The ISV says the originator of God's creation. Young's literal has the chief of God's creation. So you see the word there verse 14? The word beginning there is in Greek arche, which means the head, the chief, the top one. So it has nothing to do with creation or being born or any such thing. Okay, let's look at a few other scriptures that they use. Let's turn to Proverbs 8. And I'd like to read verse 22. And when I read verse 22, I'm breaking into the thought here. And that's a perfect way to get the wrong idea about something, is to break into the thought and just start reading it and thinking it says something that it doesn't. Proverbs 8, verse 22 says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And they're saying, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. "I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth," and so on. So they say, see, it's talking about Jesus Christ. But is it? No, it's not talking about Jesus Christ. Go back to Proverbs 8, verse 1. Says, "Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift her voice?" This is a personification of wisdom. And it's saying that wisdom was there when God created all things. It has nothing to do with Christ being born. Verse 11 says, "For wisdom is better than rubies." Verse 12, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence." So on. So the entire chapter is about wisdom, not about Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to John 14. You've probably heard this one before. John 14, verse 28. This is Christ speaking. I have a red letter Bible. It's in red letter. "You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." And here again, they say, see, that shows you that Jesus Christ is not really God. God the Father is greater than he is. So only God the Father is God, and Jesus Christ is something less. Well, what did he mean? Well, probably there's two simple answers. When he spoke that, he was physical at that time, and naturally his Father was greater than he at that time. But also, Jesus Christ always has a position lower than the Father. There is no such thing as competition in the Godhead. You know, that's a human thing. That's not in the Godhead. Jesus Christ has no problem with being under the Father. And so in that sense, the Father is greater than Christ. That does not say that Jesus Christ is not God, because he is, as I'll prove later. One more verse in this section, John 20. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, this is when Mary was at the tomb and Christ had been resurrected. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And so what they say here is, how could Jesus Christ call the Father his Father if he wasn't, born as a son or something like that? Well, again, Jesus Christ was physical, and his Father in heaven was his Father just like he is our Father. It's the same relationship. There's nothing mysterious about that verse at all. So actually, that verse is no help as well. Well, rather than belaboring the point, let's look at what we teach and what scriptures prove what we teach is correct. I'm sure most of you know that we teach Jesus Christ has always existed. Jesus Christ is God. He's one of the two in the Godhead. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And, that verifies many verses, because it says no one has seen God at any time, and yet God was active in the Old Testament. But that particular Godhead was Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 should be a familiar scripture. Seems like we read this in the church. We read this verse over and over and over again because it's so important. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, this is Paul speaking, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the sea and passed under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food and all drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Can it be any more plain that rock that followed them was Christ? Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John. And you probably know where I'm going. John 1:1. Important verse. John 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can't be any plainer. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They can argue all they want with this verse, but it means just what it says. They try to say, well, the Greek doesn't say that. It says something else, and so on. But why fool with that kind of thing? Let's turn now to John 8. This was Jesus talking to the scribes and Pharisees, or the Jews in general. And verse 58 says, Jesus said to them, well, verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you go back to Exodus 3 and verse 14, I don't think I'll take the time to do that. The same terminology is used. Moses asked, well, who should I say sent me? And he was told, say that I am has sent you. I am who I am has sent you. This is the same construct that the Septuagint uses in that section, and it means exactly what it says. It probably is in caps in your Bible, right? It says, I am. That's God's name. And Again, that proved that Jesus is God. And of course, you cannot create a God anyway, so that's sort of an oxymoron. How can you create a God? That's impossible. Let's turn one more scripture here to John 10 and verse 30. Just read the one line, one verse. It says, I and my Father are one. And what that means, in effect, it says, my Father and I are the same. We are one. We're the same thing. We're both God. It's really what that verse means. So I think these scriptures, you know, and there are many more. We could go, you know, we could spend another half hour going through scriptures that prove what we teach is correct. But rather than do that, I would like to now just list the attributes that the New Testament attributes to Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to give you backup verses because you could find them yourself. The New Testament says Jesus is the creator. It says he is the sustainer of all things. He is the giver of life. He is the ruler, the head, and the author of creation. He is the healer of the sick. He is a teacher with absolute authority. He forgives sin. He is the author of salvation. He sends the Holy Spirit. He raises the dead. He exercised perfect judgment. He has eternally existed. He is equal to the Father. He is worthy of praise. We sang that song. Remember, he is worthy. In there it mentions several things he is worthy of. He is the object of worship. He is the source of blessings. What are those? Those are attributes of what we call God. Jesus was God. So in conclusion, let me just say this, that there is absolutely no support for this odd doctrine. And I'm dumbfounded that this author said it almost overtook the early church. Of course, we know the early church was not quite the church. It was a church. And but I'm amazed that this doctrine had any traction at all. So I think we should be thankful that we understand who Jesus Christ was, understand that he was the God of the Old Testament, and that we can worship him as God because he is God.